Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well today. I'm Aaron Cole, the senior pastor. And if you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Jude, that's where we're going to be at today. We are in the middle of a three-week series on the book of Jude. And if you weren't here last week, let me kind of catch you up on where we are and where we're going. Last week, we basically covered the first seven verses. And what we're doing is we're just kind of going through this book and letting the text kind of bring forth the subject matter instead of finding the subject and then letting the text speak to it. And we talked about last week to remember that we as Christ followers are in a spiritual war. And that's what Jude reminds us of, that we're here to defend the faith. Verse 3 talks about that. And then it goes on to say that we're here to defend the truth from false teachers and from people that are basically twisting or perverting the truth. So they're taking the truth and they're twisting it and they're perverting it. And they're just kind of shaving off the edges. They're just kind of making some changes to it and where it's not really what it meant to be. And one of the biggest things that's happening contextually when Jude is writing this book is that these false teachers are basically saying this. They're speaking to people that have been raised in the Jewish faith that have converted to Christianity. And what they're saying is, hey, you guys have lived under the law, under all these do's and these don'ts, and now Jesus Christ has come and given grace into your life, and so you can go do whatever you want to do and live life without consequence. Well, there's part of that is true. Yeah, they were living under the law. Jesus Christ came, and now they no longer have to live under the law. But you, as you well know, you can't just go do as you please, right? You can't just say, well, Jesus is all right with me, and I'm all right with Jesus, and we've made our things right, and I'm just going to live how I want to. There's a thing called sanctification. I know that's a big theological term. But sanctification basically is instantaneous and progressive, which means at salvation, Jesus Christ, when I ask him to come into my heart and come into my life and forgive me my sins and all my unrighteousness, he does that. Boom, I'm free. But then as I walk along this Christian journey, it's not about a destination, although heaven's my home. It's about this journey, which means I don't have to be perfect, but it does mean that I'm striving to be that way. And everything I'm saying this weekend, next weekend, and last weekend, it boils down to one big thing. It's the motive of your heart. And nobody knows your heart but you. So the reality is that it's not a license. Jesus Christ didn't come, so you had a license to just go do what you want to do with no consequences. He came. So John chapter 10, verse 10 says you could have life and life to the fullest. And so that you no longer were under the burden of the law, that Jesus came to fulfill the law, which demanded sacrifice and ritual and offering. But he came that he would come into your heart and into your life and would change you. And so sanctification is also progressive in that every day you're walking with Jesus, you're coming more like him and closer to him. My prayer for you is, my prayer for myself is that this week I'm closer to Jesus than what I was last week. And this time next year, I'll be closer to him and more like him than I was this time this year. But it's not about me being perfect. My perfection never works because I fall flat on my face so many times, just like you do. But it's about a journey. Does that make sense? And so what Jude is saying is, hey, there are people that are coming in your midst that says you can just give your life to Christ and then go do whatever you want to do, whatever you jolly well please. And that's not right. And so he's defending that. And he's talking about that. Now, If you want to take the backside of your bulletin, take your notes, you can follow along. We're going to read this in just a second. We're going to read Jude verses 8 through 19. And then there's three basic statements that he says. Because remember, Jude was written to Jewish converts, to people that had been raised in church that knew better, and now they're following Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read verse 8 through verse 19, then we're going to hit to these three statements as a Christ follower, and then get into the characteristics of false teachers. Verse 8, it says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority. They slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. But said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like reasoning, unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken away, the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed into Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, and autumn trees without fruit, uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. So this isn't a new thing. This has been around since seven generations, since the beginning of time. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way. With all the harsh words, ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Verse 17, but dear friends, remember, he's just reminding these people what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times or in the last days, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These men who divide you will follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit, capital S, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's three statements that basically that Jude is making throughout this entire book, but especially in these verses. And the first statement is this, that you need to know the truth. As a Christ follower, you need to know the truth. Now, we talked about truth last week. Truth is a head issue and a heart issue. It's a head issue in that you understand that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, that you understand this book, that you get this. So it's a head issue from this regard. And so it's important that you have knowledge. It's important that you have understanding. It's important that you know what this book says. But it's not just enough to know the book. You've got to have it in your heart. That's what makes all the difference. That's called faith, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Last weekend, I gave opportunity for people that wanted to, in our 3-weekend adult services, give an opportunity for people that wanted to give their life to Christ. And 15 adults and over the course of the last 3-weekend services said, today I've decided that I'm going to make this not a head issue, but a heart issue, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that's incredible, because what that means is no longer is it just a book on the shelf, or is it just something that's out here, but it's something now that I've made personal. It's something that I now have invited into my life. It's something that's a part of me. And it's not just enough to know it intellectually. You have to have it internally. You have to have a heart connection to it to accept it as Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you've got to know this book. You've got to know the truth. You are responsible. There's a misnomer in the body of Christ that I basically just kind of come in every weekend and I kind of get on the spout where the glory comes out, so to speak, and I'm going to get tanked up. Like I'm going to like go into the service station. It's like this morning you came in and boom, you're low fuel. You're low fuel, your spiritual low fuel light went off. So you're going to come here, you're going to tank up, and you're going to go for the next week and come back. There's nowhere in Scripture that it says that. Matter of fact, sometimes we in our Christ followership act like we're babies. Now, I'm not going to really go into this subject a long time, but the only thing that needs to be fed is a baby. You ever figured that out? Anytime somebody goes, well, I left that church, brother, because I just wasn't being fed. What goes on in my mind, if I can tell you, is, are you a baby? Is that offensive to you? I hope not, but I'm just being honest. Since we're in church and I don't want to lie and die, I'm just being honest, because the reality is that, honestly, I, as the pastor of the church, I am finding nutrient personally in my walk with Christ every weekend. This is just a part of it. And if you're looking for a new church and you're here today and you're a Christ follower and you're checking things out, I can tell you real simple. We don't believe that the church of Jesus Christ exists for the saved, but it exists for the lost. And we got that from a man named Jesus who said in the Gospel of Luke that he came to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't come to the whole and to the well and to the put together. There's churches for you if that's where you are. But for those of us that are struggling, just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food, that's what we're here for. And so the reality is you've got to know the truth for yourself. That's the reason why if you don't have a Bible that you can understand, check with someone at guest services. Just anybody that's got a badge and say, Pastor said there are free Bibles. All you got to do is give me your name. We'll get you a nice Bible that you can read, that you can understand. We'll make sure that you get involved into a small group that can help you and can teach you and that can train you. Because the important thing is you have to know the truth for yourself. You're responsible for that. That's the second statement in the notes, is that you have a responsibility to the truth. Once you hear the truth, you're now responsible for it. I know that kind of stinks, doesn't it? But you're here today, and if you didn't know what I just said, all of a sudden, bingo, you become responsible. So, okay? But you have a responsibility to the truth, to learn it and to live it. You can't just show up and do church on Sunday. If this is the height of your spirituality, you're in deep weeds, man. Because the reality is that Christianity or our Christ followership is not lived out in here. This is easy. People ask me, what do you do all week? I just pray, and if you guys would quit sinning, I'd get some work done. I mean, what? I have people that are friends of mine out in the community, and they're like, so you just work on the weekends? Is that how that gig works? It's probably a pretty good deal. The reality is, no. The reality is that this is the cake, man. This is the cake and the ice cream. If this is what I did all day long, oh, this would be great. Hallelujah. I mean, I could just, because I know this is hard for some of you to believe, but I could just talk and talk and talk and talk and then talk some more. I get paid to talk, and kind of pretty cool gig. But the reality is that our Christianity, our Christ followership is lived out there. Honestly, it's not judged in here, it's judged out there. And it's not judged by the found, it's judged by the lost. Because Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. You'll know my disciples, not because they show up at Life Church on Sunday morning, not because they get cleaned up once a week, not because they have a big, huge Thompson Chain reference Bible that you could kill somebody with. You'll know them by how they love. That's how you'll know them. So you have responsibility to live this and to learn this. So what I'm telling you today, you have responsibility for it. You have a responsibility to read your Bible. You have a responsibility to pray. If you're not a Christ follower, you don't have responsibility to do anything. You can just sit back, max, and relax and just listen to what we're talking about. But if you have gone on the grid and said, I've decided to follow Jesus, you now have responsibility. You're a soldier in the army of the Lord. And the last statement is that as a Christ follower, you need to know who's teaching the truth. You need to know for yourself who's teaching the truth. Listen, you better know whoever you're reading or whatever you're listening to or whatever you're watching, you better know that they're living the life. And the reason why you need to know the truth and the reason why you have responsibility to the truth is because at the bottom line is the only way you're going to be able to discern what's good and pleasing and perfect will of God is, according to Scripture, is that you know it. So that when you hear something that's false, boom, your radar goes off and go, that's not right. There's no scriptural foundation for it. Because what makes something right or wrong? Because the church believes it? No. Because a pastor says it? No. Because somebody on TV or somebody online says it? No. What makes something right or wrong is there's scriptural precedent for it. Bottom line, I don't really care what you think, and you really don't care what I think. Let's just be honest. We care what he thinks. And how do we know what he thinks? It's called the Bible. And so the reality is you better know who's teaching the truth, and you better understand. We say at Life Church that my role at the table, which is called the church, is I'm the food dude, and it's my responsibility every week to serve up the bread of life hot and fresh, to build the believer and serve the seeker. You better know who's serving up the bread. That's what Jude's saying. You better know who the food dude is. You better know who's been in the Word, who's been alone with God, who's been on the mountaintop, who's come down and said, thus saith the word of the Lord. You better know. And one of the greatest ways you can know, it's real simple. I know this is hard. You might need to write this down. But this is called the Bible. And you take it with you. It's a concept, I know. You take it with you. And so that when I'm preaching, you open it up. Some of you have only seen the outside. Let me show you the inside of the Bible. You open it up, right? And so you listen to what I'm saying and you go, is that what it says right there? Because if what I'm saying and what's right here is different, this is right, not me. Do you understand that? And don't give me the whole, well, I hide the word of God in my heart that I might not sin against God. You've been in Sunday school too long. The reality is that it's your responsibility to know so then you're able to understand. And so that's some basic underlying things. Now, he gives, all throughout verse 8 through the rest of this chapter through verse 16, he gives characteristics of false teachers. And I'm just going to run through these relatively quickly today because just remember, though, from last week that a false teacher is someone who twists the truth or someone who perverts the truth. They take the truth and they just slightly modify it. And in the first century, what was happening is these false teachers were taking the truth of God, and they were just changing it. And they were taking grace, basically, and they were going, there's no consequences. So Jesus, you're in Jesus. Jesus is secure in you. Your salvation is secure, which is true. But now you can just go live how you want to live. And they would ridicule and make fun of anybody who was trying to keep the law. And because Jesus Christ even said of himself, I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. So how do we fulfill all the requirements of the Old Testament? Because they had to be fulfilled. We fulfill them through Jesus Christ. We fulfill them by living a life like Christ. We fulfill those things by being like Jesus. Now here's the characteristics real quick. Verse 8 says the first thing is that they were careless. These false teachers were careless. And again, these things, you may see various ones of these characteristics in different ministries today. And I'm not really trying to give relevant examples because I think that there's a danger in that. I'll talk about that in a minute. But these are things you can go. If you hear that something that's a false teaching or a false teacher, here's going to be characteristics. They're careless. They're sloppy, basically. Verse 8 says they're dreamers. And so that word dreamers basically means they're flippant in their lifestyle. They're flippant in their actions. They're flippant in their morality and their standards. There's a looseness to them. There's a looseness to what they say. There's a looseness to how to the standards. There's a shifting. It's kind of shady. It's not really. There's no right and wrong. There's no real absolute truth. It's just, it's loose. It's careless. Not carefree. Not worry-free, but careless. Sloppy. See, one of the things that, like, we say here at Life Church is that we may be casual in how we dress, but we're not casual in our approach to God. And there's a big difference. Because methodologies come and go, right? I mean, if a pastor's wearing a suit and tie, and he's in a suit, standing behind a pulpit with a choir loft and choir members behind him and a baptistry with a cross and the dove like I was raised with, and was just in a huge pipe organ or Hammond B organ over on the side with a Leslie speaker, that's just style. There's no substance to that. Steeples and stained glass, it's just architectural style. There's no substance to that. But what comes out of that pastor's mouth is what substance. What that church believes, what they say, how they do what they do, the message, that's what's substantive. And you better be careful to make sure what Jude is saying here is these people are careless. They don't adhere to gospel. They don't adhere to doctrine. They don't adhere to God's word. They just kind of make it up as they go along. They're sloppy. They just kind of do what they want to do. Verse 8 goes on to say the second characteristic is that they're immoral. And there's a lot to this. And if you read any commentary, even within the last 100 years, on the book of Jude, you will find that there is a ton of, they pull a lot of this out. I'm not going to go through all of that because in verse 7, it gives reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think in verse 3 or 4, it talks about sexual immorality. Here we are in verse 8. So within the first 8 verses, the whole sex thing and the sexual immorality has been mentioned 3 different times. And here's what was happening. These false teachers had no boring or bearing when it came to sexual discretion. And so the Bible basically says that sex, God made sex. That's why we like God. Amen. Yeah, God's a good God. Don't look so prude and everything. Yeah, we're just us. Okay. So God's a pretty cool God. He's the one that came up with the whole idea of sex. Yay, God. Yay, sex. All that. Okay. Right. The reality is that that's truth, okay? The perversion of that, the twisting of that truth is when you take that sexual expression, that sexual connection, that sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage, then it becomes perverted. So sex outside of the marriage bed is sin. Sex outside of two people being married is sin. Whether it's a third party that's involved, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's because the Bible does define itself as a marriage is between a man and a woman. You know, the old adage, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? So it's the whole deal that this is God put it between a man and a woman, just so some of you are wondering. And he defined it that way. And so inside that, the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. It should be kept private, but whatever two consenting adults want to do without a third party involved, have fun. Yay, God, right? The reality is that what happens in this context is that they were taking it outside of that confines and going, hey, if you want to have an adulterous relationship, no problem. If you want to mess around, no problem. If you're single and you just want to, you just kind of want to mess around, you can't. There's no, if you want to have an orgy and your Bible study turns into some sexual expression, that's okay, right? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins, so just go live life. How jacked up is that? It is, but people were being led away. So he said, these false teachers, they're sexually immoral. They have no morality. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. When you're around people who have a very loose standard when it comes to sexual morality, something's wrong. Watch it. I'm not talking about I have pastor friends of mine who have made moral mistakes and sinned, and it's still sin. I'm not talking as much about that as I am about, although that's wrong, I'm talking about people that are just very loose on this whole subject. They're just very open on this whole subject. I'm not talking about openly speaking about it. I'm just talking about they won't define sexual parameters. They sexual jokes and innuendos and things just that are just rampant. You better be careful, because again, it's something that you see every single time when there's false teaching that goes on anywhere from the Old Testament all the way through. The sexual immorality is a huge hallmark of this. Jude goes on to say in verse 8 that they're also rebellious. These individuals are rebellious. Now, I'm going to spend just a minute here, so you kind of fasten your seatbelt, click it in, because I'm going to run through verse 8 and verse 9, which has so much to unpack, I don't have time really to do justice, but I'm going to give you an overview. The word authority in that passage in your Bible says, the word authority is the same root word that we get the word Lord from in the Greek. And so the reality is that the rebellion that these false teachers have are not against man, or against man's laws, or a denomination, or a presbytery of ministers. It's against God himself. Now here's the deal. You can disagree with man. That's okay. You can get up from this place, walk out, and say to yourself, Aaron Cole is a crackpot, and I'm never coming back to the church. Maybe you're not right. I mean, maybe you're not wrong. I don't know. I'm just saying, you have an opinion. You're entitled to that. Now, what you can't do is, the Bible says, is that God establishes authority. So we should submit ourselves to authority. So if you feel like that I'm in error and that I'm wrong, what you can't do is just come and just blast me from the pews as a pastor. What you can do is go, I no longer feel like myself and my family, we need to be here and be a part. And so I am going to leave this body of believers and go to another body of believers. Okay? That's between you and the Lord. But what the problem was with these false teachers, that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't about the church and about man and about the apostles. And the issue was that they were rebelling against God himself. And how did they rebel? Well, first of all, they rebelled because they were making fun of the glorious ones or the celestial beings, depending upon what version that you have. They're making fun of basically of spirituality and of angels and of God's creatures. In essence, they're making light. And I want you to understand something. And I talked about this a little bit last weekend. There's a real heaven and there's a real hell. There's a real God and there's a real devil. There is real demonic power that's at work on this planet. And you go, oh, now you're getting a little weird for me. Read it. Jesus drove out and cast out demons. The disciples drove out and cast out demons. Jesus said, in my name, you will drive and cast demons out. That's what he said to the disciples. Now, in America, most of this masquerades as an angel of light. You go outside of America, because and I asked a missionary this. I was in India a couple years ago, and I asked a missionary, I said, he was telling me of some of just the weird, bizarre demonic activity that he had seen in northern India. And I asked him, I said, can you explain to me why that doesn't happen in America? He said, it's real simple. He said, if people in America, Christian or non-Christian, saw what I've seen, the churches would be packed. People would be running to the altars. It would scare the hell out of them, literally. But in America, there's blockbuster movies about demonic and spiritual activity, and we're fascinated by it, and we're intrigued by it, but we're not scared of it because we really don't believe that it's real. Now, I understand not everything you see on TV is real. Don't think that I think that every magician in Las Vegas is really operating with demonic power, or that they walk into this house and there's ghosts and this place is haunted and all. I mean, you guys know that there's a lot of just right fictitious behavior in that. But the basic bedrock of a real devil and real demons and real spiritual power and real spiritual warfare, it's real. And so what was happening, these false teachers were making light of this. And we're making light of the whole deal about it. Just going, it's no big deal. It's no big whatever. And again, read the book of Galatians. Read the book of Romans. Read Ephesians, where it talks about we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers of darkness and everything that exalts itself before the name and the power and the glory of God. When Daniel was on his knees praying for an answer from God, the archangel had to fight. He prayed for 30 days. And when the angel of the Lord came with a message from God, he said, thank you for praying, because for 30 days I've been fighting in the heavenlies to get this message to you. Well, no, Malachi says God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So just because we don't tangibly see it, doesn't mean it's not real and doesn't exist. Now, in the same way, we don't have to be spooked by it or wigged out by it, because the Bible says greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. He that's in us is Jesus Christ. He that's in the world, small h, is Satan himself. And so, but what was happening, these false teachers were making a lie of this, and so they're rebelling against God by making a lie of this. And the second thing that they did, verse 9 says, that they would do what even the archangel Michael wouldn't do, and that's rebuke the devil in and of themselves. Now, I want you to catch what I'm about to say, because this is very important, especially for those of you that are Christ followers in this room. We have overcome, the Bible says in the book of Revelations, that we overcome Satan and any demonic power by the blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross and the word of our testimony. We're overcomers. That we're no longer bound. We're no longer submitted to that. But the reality is that through Christ Jesus, I'm an overcomer. But as just a Christian, I'm not super Christian that can take Satan on. You need to catch this. Sometimes people, and you'll hear it, and I've heard ministers do this, and they're just, oh, Satan's so stupid, and Satan's such an idiot, and Satan's such a moron. Well, although I agree with those statements, even the archangel won't rebuke him on his own behalf, but yet only on the Lord's behalf. That's why verse 9 is there. Because you and I, on our best day against Satan, will lose every single time. He is a formidable foe. He is someone to, not to be fearful of, but he is someone to understand that he is a powerful entity. But through Jesus Christ, you and I have strength to overcome him. And so Jesus says that when you rebuke Satan, don't rebuke him in your name. Don't you say, I rebuke you, Satan, but I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus trumps it. Jesus totally throws it in your favor. Jesus is what makes you the overcomer, not your Christianity and not your religious behavior. Do you understand the difference? So when you hear people that are real flippant about the devil and they're really light about this super spiritual stuff, understand that's what was happening. And Jude says, even the archangel, Michael, we only know two of the angels' names, Gabriel and Michael, out of all the host of angels, would not rebuke Satan except say the Lord rebuke you. Now, you may go, okay, I'm kind of fascinated by verse 9 where it says, then they argued over the body of Moses. The only place this is found in Scripture, this is a parenthetical thought, is right here. This is kind of a reference to some of the Maccabee books and the apocryphal books, which were not brought into the full council by the first century church. And so they're not viewed as, they're viewed as extra biblical books, not the council of Scripture. And even if your Bible has the Maccabees or the Apocrypha in it, the bottom line is as far as the church is concerned, basically just those 66 books from Genesis through Revelation, excluding the Maccabees and the Apocrypha, that's the counsel, that's the word of God. The other is extra, and I don't mean to try to confuse things, but what would happen a lot with the New Testament writers is that these were like almost like commentary, if you would. It'd almost be like having a commentary or a reference Bible. These were reference points that basically they were explained by scholars and by people that day and time. And the reality is that they would reference those. But there's no other reference of verse 9 of this fighting over Moses anywhere in Scripture. So what does it mean, Pastor? Oh, tell me, what does it mean? I'm going to give you something. You ready for this? You can write this down. I'm going to just give you deep revelation and insight. One of my Bible college professors explained this to me one time. There are things in Scripture where we just don't know. Is that good? Yes. And I've read the commentary on it, and it goes all over the board. So the honest truth is, we just don't know. Well, then why is it there? Because the point that Jude is making is not about the argument between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. The point is that even in that conflict, as heated as it was, the archangel Michael would not make flippant remarks about Satan, and he would only rebuke him because that's what the Lord said to do. That's the essence of it. Now, the other part of it, when we get to heaven, we can ask. Because heaven's going to be pretty cool. It's going to be this huge IMAX screen that at any point in time you can push a button and there will be all the answers of life. And I believe there will be like butter popcorn with all the salt with none of the ill effects. Hallelujah. Cookie dough bites and the whole deal. Okay. Verse number 10 says that they're sarcastic. That when they make fun of things, they couch it in this sarcastic humor. Why? Because they lack understanding. Anytime somebody responds in sarcastic humor, it's because they don't understand it. So when they don't understand it, they couch it. And here's what they're doing is they're making fun of other churches, of other Christ followers, of other things that are going on in the body of Christ. Let me give you a thought that was taught to me early on in life and in ministry. Don't use your bullets on anybody else but the devil. Don't shoot at First Alliance or at First Presbyterian or at the Catholic Church or to anybody else. Well, but no. Listen, nobody died and made you God or me. We are all part of the body of Christ. That's the beauty of the body, is the diversity and the mosaic that comes together and we become the bride of Christ. None of us have a better corner market on it than anybody else. And here's the reality. You won't hear me making fun or making light of another Christian faith or denomination. And here's the reason why. Because when the disciples came to Jesus and said, whoa, Jesus, we just came and we saw people and they were baptizing in the name of John the Baptist. We've got to go do something about this because you're the Messiah. You're the Lord. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we've got to do something. And what the disciples were saying is, listen, these guys are doing this and they're in error. So let's just go, this says take a big full can of whoop and let's just beat up on them. That's in the nearly inspired version. That's what it is. And Jesus says, slow your roll, fellas. It's okay. Here's the reason why it's okay. Because if they're not against me, they're for me. They may do it a little different. They may interpret it a little bit different. Because I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to find that we all had a little piece of the pie wrong. Because the Bible says this side of eternity, we see it through a glass darkly. And when we go from this world into heaven, eternity, then we'll know as God knows and sees that God sees. And it'll all become clear to us. The reality is what these guys were doing, they were shooting at everything they didn't understand. Don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. Don't couch your ignorance in sarcastic humor. Verse 10 says that they're emotionally driven. They're like animals. If it feels good, do it. They just kind of go and do what they feel like, what they want. Again, it's that careless, sloppy, there's no discipline. There's no right and wrong. Again, be very careful of if you hear teaching where they don't really define the bounds. Look, there's a lot of things in Scripture that's not politically correct, and I'd like to just kind of just avoid preaching on them, because sometimes I don't do the best with them, and sometimes it's just like, oh, this is really going to be a sensitive subject. But if it's in Scripture, we have a responsibility to it. And so these false teachers were basically doing, if they didn't want to talk about it, they didn't talk about it. If it was uncomfortable, they didn't deal with it. If it was politically incorrect, they just left it alone. We can't do that. I'm sorry. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Period. I didn't write it. Don't get mad at me. It's what the Bible says. The Bible says that your sins will find you out, and that God is looking for a bride and for a church that's pure and holy, without spot and without blemish. And you can't just go live the way you want to. You can't just go get drunk on the weekends. You can't live a lascivious, debaucherous lifestyle of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You have got to live a life that's pure and holy before God Almighty. That's what His Word says. I didn't write it. That's what it said. And if you want to get mad at me and you want to walk out and you want to do your thing, I'm sorry, but that's what it says. And so we're bound to that. But what was happening, these guys would not bind themselves to God's Word, but they would just be emotionally driven to do what they wanted to do. My grandmother used to tell me, it doesn't matter how high you jump when you're in church, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground that counts. No matter how high you lift your hands or how much you speak in a heavenly language or what all the spiritual things that you do, the question is are you walking it out? Where were you at last night? Where were you at on Friday night? How did you act on that business trip last week? What do you got planned 2 weeks from now? See, that's what counts. Verse 11 says that they're greedy. They're greedy. It gives us the example in verse 11. It says of Cain and of Balaam and of Korah. And these were all characterized, all these individuals were characterized by their dissatisfaction with the place in which they occupied. So they rebelled against God and they took selfish gain against God. They didn't like where they were, so they rebelled against God and they took selfish gain. And Jude is saying, these people are just like this. They're in it for themselves. They're shepherds with no regard for their sheep. They're people that are in it for the money. They're in it for the bling bling and the ka-ching ka-ching. They're in it for themselves. They don't care about you. They don't care about the church. They don't care. They care about one person, and that's themselves. Greed. Verse number 12 says that they were obnoxious. They didn't say the word obnoxious, but that's a word that I'm going to use because I'm going to explain to you. He says they'll show up at your love feast and basically just make a fool of themselves. Now, you have to understand that the New Testament church, this is where we get our concept of life groups from. Acts 2:42 said that they would come together, the New Testament church would come together, they would break bread, which means they would eat. That's a spiritual activity, in case you didn't know that. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory to his name. That's why I'm a Christian. And no, I'm just teasing. But it is a pretty good bonus. Okay, so they would come together and they would do this, and then they would begin to open up God's word, or the apostles' doctrine, or the creed, as they would call it. They'd begin to open that up, and they would do that. And then they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they'd begin to pray for one another. They'd begin to prophesy to one another. These spiritual gifts and activities were really alive and well in these small groups. And then they would end the evening with communion, remembering the reason why they came together was because that Jesus Christ came, that God loved them so much that he sent his only son, that he came and died on the cross for them, that they have freedom. And then they would dismiss and say good evening. That's a pretty cool thing. That's the reason why we do life groups. It's because you should have food at your life groups too. But you should have time where you come together and you're talking about the things of God and you're praying for one another. And you may even sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You may even have spiritual giftings in those times. That's completely biblical. And then you leave and you depart until you meet together. And this is how they were doing this. These false prophets, so these false teachers were showing up, and here's what they were doing. They would show up, and they were just loud and obnoxious, and it was all about them. And what they would do is they would just become gluttons and turn this time of eating just into a gluttonous thing where it was all about them. And then at the end, and then they would dominate the evening, and then at the end of the evening when they would take communion, they would turn around and they would just become drunk on the communion wine, making a whole just laughing stock of the whole thing. They were obnoxious, over the top. That's what that means in verse 12. And they would show up at the love feast and they would do these things. And then the last characteristic that we see throughout this verse 12 is that it was a scam. I don't know how else to say it, but they were clouds with no rain. They were trees with no fruit. And the roots of their tree were dead twice. And what that means is that they were first dead in their sins. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the way, they basically found themselves in an apostate life without Christ self, and so they're dead again in their own sins, and now they're destroying everyone else around them. It's all about them. One of the biggest ways you can tell if something's false is if it bears fruit or not. Jesus said this. He cursed the fig tree because it didn't bear fruit. He said that it's by the fruit, by their love, by the fruit, is you're going to know people. You're going to know who they are by the fruit. If the fruit's sour and bitter and it's rotten, then the tree's sour, bitter, and rotten. If the fruit is sweet and good and wholesome, then if the fruit is, then the tree is. And people's lives, all the way back to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, has been likened to a tree. That tree, it's the life of the person. And you can examine a ministry or a minister or a Christ follower by the fruit of their life. It's a great question to ask yourself. What kind of fruit are you bearing? See, because here's the reality. Because at the end of the time, the Bible says that you and I plant and we water, but God gives the increase. God brings about the fruit. And if we plant and if we water and if we're in right relationship with him, then it's naturally going to be a byproduct. Just like your grass at your house. If it has enough sunlight, it has enough water, and if the ground has enough nutrients, it will grow. You don't have to coach it. You don't have to train it. You don't have to teach it. You don't have to have a lesson about it. It just naturally does. Why? Because that's what it does. And if a church is healthy and wholesome and it's full of spiritual vitality, it will grow. You never want to be a part of a ministry or a church that's not growing. And if it's stagnant or plateaued, something is wrong. You don't have to shout me down. And I'm not talking about, well, I know a lot of people that get crowds. I'm not talking about crowds. Anybody can get a crowd. Anybody can get a following. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a congregation. I'm talking about, is there fruit among you? Are there lives that have been restored? Are there people that are coming to faith in Christ? Are there people that were lost in their sins and now they're alive and well? Are there people who were hopeless and then they now have hope? Are there families that are brought back together? Are there marriages that have been restored? Are there prodigal sons and daughters that have returned back to their mothers and their fathers? Are people being called into vocational and marketplace ministry? Is it alive? Is it well? Is it vibrant? Is it organic? Is it happening? That's one of the keys to success at Life Church. is it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about we have our eyes upon Jesus. And so we're not careless. We're not immoral. We're not rebellious or sarcastic or emotionally driven or greedy or obnoxious. And it's not a scam. That the reality is that we want the fruit of God in our lives. And so God continues to bring people and things begin to continue to grow, not just numerically, but in everything across the board. It's always a great question to ask yourself when you're looking at a church. And if you're here today and you're checking a church out, you know, I don't know if I really like this style and everything else. No worries. I'll help you find a church that's growing that would be your style. Because again, it's not about style. It's about the message. The means of spreading the gospel can and will change as long as the message stays the same. The message is what's important. It's not the methods. Methods are never sacred. Anytime a church makes methods sacred, they're dead. Their best years are behind them. But when you focus upon the message, upon God's word, that's when it's alive and it's well. And so he says in verse 17 through 19, remember the above and beware of these false teachers. Remember that you need to know the truth. Remember that you have a responsibility to the truth. And remember, you better know who's preaching the truth into your life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word today. I thank you, Lord, that's alive.